You called me from the grave by name. You called me out of all my shame. I see the old is passed away, the new has come. Now
hope everybody's on. What we do, I should have told you this earlier. I know you're all just getting music now, but there's a couple minute delay. If you're just hearing music, you might, if you don't have the picture, you might want to refresh. Because what we do is we, Terry has to shut it down to keep from having one long video, so there can be two different classes. So, and I do have a text. Someone wants to know, they thought that we would have homework. Well, I can, yeah. All right, everybody's on now, I think. You won't have any homework this week. Okay, all right. Everybody here saying no, 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 no homework. So, all right, here we go. Let's get started. This is a long class. I don't apologize for it. It just, I'm trying to squeeze things into 8 weeks. I do want to give you a fair warning. I thought in this class I would get to the seven letters to the seven churches. I won't. What I will give you is a historical introduction to the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. We will get into all the facets of a Jewish wedding and betrothal, and we'll get into the throne of God. And then next semester, instead of me teaching God's appointed time, we will teach the introduction part two, which will be the seven letters to the seven churches and their relevance for us today. So so anyway, it looks like everybody's back on. Okay. Rocky, I don't know who would ask for homework, but I will definitely find out. Let's pray and get started. We've got a lot of ground to cover. You should have 10 pages of notes. Father, we love you and praise you. We thank you for your word and what it means to us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for these Talmudim, these students who have shown their love for you to study, to learn your word, to grow in their knowledge and understanding of you. And Father, I thank you that you've given me the awesome privilege of being one of their teachers, one of their rabbis, teaching these students to become better disciples for you. And Father, I'll never fail to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. It is an honor, Lord, to teach. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Okay, if you're sending me messages in Spanish, I can't read them. So I'm going to assume that I probably shouldn't repeat it. Amen. But you will have some homework along the way, and you will have a midterm after the fourth week. So you're going to have some studying to do. So these classes were long. These first four classes are all long in this class. So I didn't really want to burden you with extra stuff, because I imagine that most of you work, whether in the home or out of the home, or some of you probably work out of the home and in the home, and probably many of you are involved heavily in your church and ministry. And so I want these classes to be fun and exciting for you as you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. So I don't want to burden you, but there will be some homework. There will be some study. Like I said, week five, we will start with your midterm exam. And week four, I will give you a study guide. So you will have some homework. All right, number one, in your introduction to the apocalypse, how many of you know that everybody's got their own idea about the book of Revelations? Amen? There are all kinds of end-time doctrines out there. And everybody has a belief, and they go to the Bible to try to find a scripture to back up their belief. And, you know, that's just the opposite of what we should do. We should let the Bible determine what we believe. Amen? Because if you already believe something and you're looking for scripture to prove what you believe, how many of you know that you'll find it? You might have to twist it. You might have to squeeze it a little bit to get it to fit into your little box, but you will find something. And really, we should let the Bible tell us what we believe. But when you hear something that's contrary to what you believe, how many of you know it's hard? Okay, it's hard to accept things. You know, my professor, one of my professors, Dr. Ron Mosley, he always said, you know, I used to believe that, but I don't anymore. And I've kind of taken that mantle on myself. I used to believe it, but not anymore. So number one in your notes, this is going to set us up. Proverbs 25:2 says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Ecclesiastes 1:12-13 says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. As we search out this matter, let us use the wisdom of Yahweh's word and the revelation of his Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKadosh. The task of searching out a matter becomes burdensome when we realize there are certain things we believed that are not scriptural. We must have the strength and the courage to articulate our viewpoint, but also when the time comes, I must listen with humility and patience to the voice and spirit of true revelation and teaching. The proper posture or attitude we should have in this study is one of humility. The ancient rabbis tell us that humility is the supreme virtue that the true children of God should possess. We're going to need the wisdom of God in this study. The book of James clearly tells us that God resists the proud but draws near to the humble. Amen? Number two in your notes, There are generally two opinions or responses to the study of the book of Revelation. For many people, it's hard to understand with all the symbols and imagery, icons, and the attitude that it's a book of doom and gloom. And it's a book of doom and gloom hinders some from studying this book or even reading it at all. Then there are some people who are very zealous in their reading of this book. They see it as the climactic end to the world as we know it. Symbols is your blank. I knew a woman once, I still know her, but she didn't like to talk about any type of end time scenario because it scared her. Really? Jesus coming back? This mortal putting on immortality? What's scary about that? There might be some hard times in between there, right? That's the part that scares us sometimes. The not knowing. Amen. So your first blank in one was scriptural. Your blank in two is symbols. Number three, Revelations 1:3 promises a blessing to the ones who read and hear and keep those things which are written in this prophecy. One of the things we should discover in the book of Revelation is the good news of the gospel of Jesus our Messiah, the kingdom of God, and hope, peace, and joy it brings to the earth. Somebody say amen. Four, the blessing resides in each of us who are studying and seeking God by His Spirit to reveal to us Jesus first, then giving us creative ideas on how His kingdom is breaking into the world in which we live and ultimately how we experience the kingdom of God in its fullness. I'm telling you, I believe that most Christians, we are just experience a little drop of what God wants for our lives. And we need to experience the kingdom of God in its fullness. Somebody say amen. Number five, in discussing prophecy, one needs to make a clear distinction between foretelling and forthtelling. Many assume, and erroneously so, that all prophecy is foretelling, i.e., predictive in its nature, or looking into the future. Many prophecies are predictive in nature, speaking of the future. However, many prophecies are forthtelling, as in spreading the word. Prophecy also concerns the revelation of events which occurred in the past, and it may deal with present circumstances or look forward to the future. Six, your blank in five is assume. Six, for the most part, the biblical prophets understood their message to the present time in which they lived. It was intended to make a difference in the lives of those who heard the word of the prophet. The prophet says that God is speaking now, not yesterday. God is speaking now, not tomorrow. It is not a past word that can be analyzed and then walked away from. It is not a future word that can be fantasized into the escapist diversion. The prophetic word eliminates the distance between God speaking and our hearing. If we make the prophetic word a predictive word, we are procrastinating. There are some predictive elements in some prophecy, but they are always in service to the present message to a present people. That was a quote by Eugene Peterson, author of the book Reverse Thunder. I thought that was good. And that is kind of my whole premise when we get into the letters to the seven churches, is while they were spoken to people in the first century, they definitely carry forward into the body of Messiah today. There's something for us to learn there today. Number seven, this is where our stance in humility comes into play. While most people want to jump right in and try to discern the number 666 or the Antichrist or the 144,000 or the beast or the whore of Babylon, we must first exercise patience and humility and try to understand how this letter was understood by the first century hearers and readers. This was a word for Christians in the first century in Asia Minor in their time and in their place in history. So we got to exercise a little patience. 8. We don't know all there is to know about the ancient Hebraic world of Jesus and John, the one who received the revelation or the genre or literary style the author uses. But we can have confidence that this was a medium that Yahweh or God used or chose to speak to and bless his people. I'll explain what I mean here as we go on. There are three assumptions that we need to make before we go forward with our study of the book of Revelation. First, it is a Christian text. It was written to believers. In many books written about the Revelation, there isn't a lot of love or peace or joy, things Jesus proclaimed about the kingdom of God. I would suggest to you, if the message of Jesus doesn't line up with our interpretation of Revelation, then something is possibly wrong. Peace is your blank in number 9. The second assumption, or no, number 10. We're number 11, right? Okay, 10. If our interpretation does not line up with the message of Jesus, our Messiah, either the canon has somehow misplaced Revelation and it doesn't belong in the Bible, or we haven't interpreted it the way it was intended to be heard. 11. And some people don't read the book of Revelation because they say it's too hard to understand. So we're hoping to bring some understanding to it. 11. The second assumption this letter made sense to the first century hearers. The symbols and imagery and icons would have been understood by the first century readers and hearers. I've got to say something right here. I'm trying not to take too many rabbit tails because we got 10 pages of notes. Me even, as a young Christian, I had this idea that somehow God dropped me the Bible down and it bypassed 2,000 years of people and he just gave it to me in the 21st century. I didn't understand that books such as the book of Revelation was written to a certain group of people in history, a real group of people at a certain time in history. The first century Christian believers in Asia Minor, this book was written to. And there's a lot of Christians that assume that. So then we try to take the book of Revelations and make everything futuristic. And certainly some things could be in the future. But much of this book pertained to those people in the first century. Okay, number 12, the third assumption and the one we'll deal with in this study. We have to know what we are dealing with. The genre or literary style in which the author uses is referred to by scholars as apocalyptic literature. God's messenger, John, uses this literary style to communicate a message of hope and victory in the midst of oppression and suffering. Did you get that? John uses this apocalyptic style of writing, a very Jewish style of writing, to communicate a message of hope and victory in the midst of oppression and suffering. Somebody say amen or oh me. 13. Victory's your blank there in 12. 13. When ancient Greek philosophers translated Hebrew writings of both the Old and New Testament, they believed that the text worked on one of two levels. Two levels only. The literal and the allegorical, and never both at the same time. We have all heard someone say that passage should be taken spiritually and not literally. Comments like that reflect the Greek hermeneutics approach. What's hermeneutics mean? Hermeneutics means the study of the Bible, okay? The Greek study of the Bible, they spiritualized large quantities of the text, or they allegorized parts of the text. Where are we at here? 14. Because the Greek philosophers had developed their methods by working on mythological text, they were crippled by their assumption that Hebrew text would also automatically reflect 75% creative imagination and only 25% truth. That leaves a lot of room to interject their own biases. I'll read that again. Because the Greek philosophers had developed their methods by working on mythological text, they were crippled by their assumption that Hebrew text would also automatically reflect 75% creative imagination and only 25% truth. And when you study the Bible that way, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Amen? Oh, me. I almost gave you the name of a well-known author who does that, but I'm not going to do that. Last time I talked about a Christian preacher, God made me send him an offering. So I don't want to do that. 15. By contrast, Hebrew hermeneutics is a rigorous system of logic used for detailed interpretation of the Hebrew scripture. It recognizes that about 98% of all scripture operates on four levels. This is the way the Hebrews study the Bible. The four levels, 98% of all scripture operates on four levels simultaneously. A peshat, meaning a direct or simple meaning. A remez, meaning an alluding to something else. A darash, meaning a commentary. And a sod, meaning a deep or hidden message. Jesus, one of the main rabbinic ways of teaching was a remez, an alluding to, where they would just mention a brief part of a portion of a scripture, and their listeners were so well versed in the biblical text, they knew what passage they were alluding to. A good example of that is when Jesus says, love your neighbor. All right, his Jewish listeners would have said, oh, he's referring to Leviticus 19 that says not to steal, not to lie, not to cheat. If a man works for you, pay him. Don't walk in unforgiveness. Don't hold a grudge. And then around verse 18, it says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus uses that remez technique. 16, Hebrew hermeneutics also requires the interpreter to agree to a moral standard of unbiased translation. Nothing can be added or subtracted. To the Hebrew mind, Scripture is 100% true, exactly as written. The goal is to recognize and understand that truth wherever the search might lead. And that's when it can get painful. Because a search might lead to something that we have never been taught or something that we never believed. So that's where the humility comes in. We have to be humble enough to say, okay, Lord, I used to believe that, but maybe not so much anymore. 17. The Hebrew Bible is entirely a Hebrew document. Many scholars will still tell you that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The evidence is overwhelming that much of it was first written in Hebrew. Even the parts that probably were given to us originally in Greek were written by Hebrew men from their own distinctly non-Greek perspectives. The authors grew up as Hebrews and looked at the world through Hebrew eyes. We'll give you some evidence here, okay? 18. What most scholars now call the Matthew document, containing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, chapter 1 through chapter 15, was originally written on one scroll in Hebrew. Later on, these were broken out into separate scrolls. It's difficult to be as certain about the other New Testament books, but many signs also indicate that the original text of Revelation, if not written in Hebrew, might have been recorded first in Aramaic, an ancient dialect of Hebrew. Hebrew and Aramaic, they exchange a lot of words. It looks very similar. But the difference is some of the words have different meanings, even though they look alike. 19. Besides that, Revelation's 404 verses contain as many as 278 quotes or allusions to the Hebrew Bible, especially Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. That means 68.2% of the book of Revelation either is or contains Hebrew scripture, and the rest probably is or does the same. Your blank is allusions. Your blank in 18 was scrolls. Your blank in 17 was evidence. 20. The author's Hebraic roots are especially evident throughout the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All tell essentially the same story of Yeshua and his life on earth, but more than that, they all tell it in language that uses nearly identical sentence structure, idiomatic expressions, and other distinguishing linguistic features that are all decidedly Hebrew, not Greek. Are you familiar with the term synoptic gospels? There is a book you can buy. I highly recommend it. It's probably $20 or less than that on Amazon. It's called the Synoptic Gospels. And when you open the pages, every place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story, they are side by side. Okay? And so you could compare. You know, the stories are usually, most of the stories are the same. Sometimes one writer will add a little more than the other. John is not part of the Synoptic Gospels. But John gives us a lot of detail, a lot more detail than some of the synoptic gospels. So, I think I left off at 21. It should be emphasized that the whole Bible is, in its entirety, highly Hebraic. In spite of the fact that portions of the New Testament were communicated in Greek, the background is thoroughly Hebrew. The writers are Hebrew, the culture is Hebrew, the religion is Hebrew, the traditions are Hebrew, and the concepts are Hebrew. Culture is your blank. Is anybody mad at me yet? You know, I tell this to some pastors, and they get mad at me. You know, I don't know why, but they do. 22, it's because they don't want to change their mind. Okay? The Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, comprises approximately 78% of the biblical text, and the New Testament, only 22%. When we add the highly Hebraic portions of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the book of Acts, chapter 1 through 15, approximately 43% of the New Testament to the Old Testament, the percentage of biblical material originally written in Hebrew rises to 88%. Not more than 12% of the entire Bible was originally written in Greek. When we subtract from that 12%, the 176 quotes from the Old Testament, the percentage of the Bible originally composed in Hebrew rises to over 90%. What are you giving this for? I'm trying to make the case for Hebrew. Amen? I want you to study from the original language. I want you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God. So if you're mad at me, repent, and let's move on to number 23. The assumption that the entire New Testament was originally communicated in Greek has led to a considerable amount of misunderstanding on the part of scholars and laypersons alike. Today, as a result of recent research, we know that the key to our understanding of this material is Hebrew. To this present day, there has been, in New Testament studies, a disproportionate stress placed on the study of Greek and Hellenism. If any additional advances are to be made, especially in better understanding the words of Jesus, the concentration must shift to the study of Hebrew history and culture, and above all, the Hebrew language. 24. In the fifth chapter of Mark, we find a dramatic example of what can only be called a shift in the Hebrew language, a shift that makes no sense if the original language actually was Greek. One of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus, asked Yeshua to heal his young daughter, who lay gravely ill in a house some distance away. A few moments later, word came that the girl had already died. But Yeshua went anyway. Verses 39 and 42 tell what happened when he arrived. You know, I probably ought to take time to read that so you know where we're at. Mark 5. Real quick here. Mark 5 is a familiar passage of text. What precedes it is the woman with the issue of blood touching the hem of Jesus' garment, or his tzitzit, the fringes of his garment. I won't get into that tonight because that would be for another class. But he says here, verse 35 of Mark 5, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. When he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now, let's go back to our notes. Did we do 24? Okay, we need to go to 25. The phrase "Talitha kumai" is translated in our English Bibles as "little girl, I say to you, get up." A more accurate translation of this idiomatic Hebrew expression, "Talitha kumai," would be "little girl, in the talit, arise." The word talit refers to the prayer shawl that ancient and modern Hebrew men and women wore, even in burial. In this case, it seems most likely that Yeshua wrapped the child in his own talit before he commanded her to arise. Idiomatic is your blank. 26. Immediately a question comes to mind. If Mark had been writing in Greek, why would he include such a uniquely Hebrew phrase? Why not simply render the words of Yeshua directly in Greek as he supposedly did with everything else in the book? It seems a lot more likely. It seems a lot more likely. Where am I at? I'm in 26. Oh, it seems a lot more likely that this one phrase simply would not translate directly when it was re-rendered in Greek by someone without sufficient understanding of Hebrew to explain in Greek what really happened. 26. Or 27, noted Hebrew authority Dr. Daniel Ben-Gigi, or Gigai, has spent a lifetime studying the so-called Greek writings of the New Testament. To him, there isn't any question that a significant portion of the New Testament was written first in Hebrew. The Greek of the supposedly earliest text is not even standard Greek, and certainly is not the classic Greek of the educated class, which included men like Matthew, Luke, and John. Classic is your blank in 27. I always get a kick out of people who want to argue this fact. Well, you know, most of the New Testament was written in the, we have the original Greek text. But nobody's ever been able to show me a Greek manuscript that stamped original text. Okay? That's because they can't. All right? But they want to. All right, we at 28. The Greek of the New Testament is known as translator's Greek and was used only by the most rudimentary renderings of non-Greek texts. Let's look at what scholars David Bivens and Dr. Roy Blizzard Jr. have to say concerning the Hebrew origin of the Gospels and the early church fathers, usually referred to as anti-Nicene fathers. So your translators is your blank in 28. 29, Matthew put down the words of the Lord in the Hebrew language, and others have translated them, each as best he could, according to Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. Irenaeus was bishop of Lyons in France. Most of his literary endeavors were undertaken in the last quarter of the 2nd century A.D., and he writes, Matthew indeed produced his gospel written among the Hebrews in their own dialect. And that's found in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. That's another book you should add to your library. You won't want to read it from cover to cover, but it'll be a great resource for research. And it's about $20 on Amazon. Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. 30, Origen, who lived in the first part of the 3rd century, wrote in his commentary on Matthew, the first gospel composed in the Hebrew language was written by Matthew for those who came to faith from Judaism. That's also in Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History. 31, Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, writes, Matthew had first preached to the Hebrews, and when he was about to go to others also, he transmitted his gospel in writing in his native language. There were several other witnesses to the fact that the gospels were written in Hebrew. 32. On the island of Patmos, the Lord gave John the revelation of Jesus, the exalted, the Son of Man, and of God's people overcoming satanic opposition, and before the throne of God in spite of tremendous persecution. John saw in the Spirit that the faithful followers of the Lord were victorious. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Exalted is your blank. 33. John was given revelation to see the spiritual warfare in heaven that was being played out on the earth. He saw the outcome of the spiritual battle as well as prophetic events that would take place in the end times before the coming of the Lord. Battle is your blank in 33. 34. We're about halfway done almost. Get done with this page, we'll be over halfway. Hallelujah. My neck's getting sore looking down. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We'll finish this page and stand up and stretch for 10 seconds. 34. John saw that God would totally destroy his enemies and resurrect his people to live with him forever in a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Regardless of the trials and tribulations God's people must endure. Our destiny is certain and sure. Jesus is returning. We will rule and reign with him in a world free of Satan, sin, and death. Somebody say amen. No matter the challenges that lay ahead, followers of Yeshua can joyfully commit their souls to God, who is faithful to keep his word of promise. Amen. 35. As John wrote at the end of his vision, Revelation 21, 3 through 4, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the book of Revelation is not a book of doom and gloom, but a victory of the Lamb and those who follow him. Somebody say amen. So number 34, your blank is trials. Number 35, your blank is doom. 36, The purpose of the Lord's revelation to John was to unveil or disclose to him what John could not know without divine assistance. The Lord gave John his vision to encourage and comfort his immediate readers as well as believers throughout the ages. What eventually became the book of Revelation was clearly intended to be understood by John and his first century readers. However, with the passage of time, this book that God intended for us to understand became without a doubt the most mysterious book in the Bible. For almost 2,000 years, Christian scholars and everyday believers have tried to understand its message because the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic vision filled with otherworldly symbols and descriptions of strange creatures. God's people have not always agreed on its meaning. This has led to a number of different interpretations of John's word. Vision is your blank, your last blank, your first blank in 36 is unveiled. 37. Almost all books written to explain the book of Revelation are written with a Western cultural worldview rather than a biblical worldview. In other words, the writers interpret the book of Revelation through Western eyes rather than through the Hebraic eyes of Middle Eastern persons. 38. John was at your blank in 37 is worldview. John was not a Western theologian. He was a Jewish seer. This means that he understood and wrote his revelation in terms of his own history and culture. His history and culture is the Hebrew Bible, what Christians have always called the Old Testament. Now get this point. From this point in this teaching, we will refer to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament as the Jewish commentary to the Hebrew Bible. You got it? From now on, the Old Testament's the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament is the Jewish commentary to the Hebrew Bible. I'll give you a quick story. The first group I took to Israel, we had a Jewish guide. She had suffered through a terrorist attack. And so she was doubting her faith in Jesus as Messiah. She was attacked by two terrorists. She was with another girl that was in my language class when I was there in 07. The one girl, the guide, was laying there in her being stabbed 13 times with a machete, and she was praying the Shema, the Jewish prayer or faith confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. While the other woman who eventually died, who was my classmate, she's over there going, Jesus, Jesus, help me. And so this woman was doubting her faith in Yeshua, and she challenged our group. And like a lot of Christians, some of our group thought they had to defend Jesus, you know, like he needs our defense. And it got a little tense. It got so tense, I didn't eat supper that night. That's how tense it was. My first group ever to take to Israel. And I feel that's part of my calling. First group taken to Israel. And now, you know, the wheels are falling off. And I was up most of the night meditating and praying to God. And early that morning, God said, call the Old Testament the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament the Jewish commentary. So the next morning I got everybody together. I said, here's what we're going to do. Because it offended our Jewish guide when our Christians would call the Hebrew Bible the Old Testament. It offended her, okay? Because they were saying, you know, because some of the argument was, well, that's in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. So that she didn't take very kindly. So that diffused the situation, and we had a wonderful trip after that. Praise you, mighty God. All right, we in 39? Okay. In order to understand the book of Revelation, we must read it through the eyes of a Jewish man rather than through the eyes of a Western theologian. For example, when John sees Jesus in heaven, he describes him in Jewish terms, not Western Christian terms. To get the fullest meaning of John's vision of Jesus, we need to know Jesus, the Jewish Son of Man. To John, Jesus is the man on the cloud in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Remember, Daniel says, I saw one like the Son of Man, and a kingdom was given to him, and dominion, an everlasting kingdom. So when John refers to Jesus in Revelation as the Son of Man, he's making reference to Daniel's Son of Man. Amen. If you don't understand that in the Hebrew Bible, you won't get what John is saying about Jesus being the Son of Man. A lot of people say, well, he's teaching him that he was born of a woman, therefore he's the Son of Man. No. He's the Ben Adam, son of Adam, one who's given authority and dominion. Amen. He is that Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. 40, since the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, we must have a good understanding of the other books in the Bible. We must have a good understanding of Genesis through Jude, as well as some basic knowledge of the literature written between the Hebrew Bible and the Jewish commentary, as well as Greek mythology. We must not read John's revelation as if it were written in modern times, isolated from the rest of the Bible. Now, everybody jump up. Everybody count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Stretch while I answer this text real quick. Hallelujah. It concerns someone's medicine. So there we go. We're good. You stretched. We're good. 41. Down the home stretch. We only have, Lord have mercy. We are going, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, we're halfway there. Hallelujah. 41. Also, in order to understand the book of Revelation, is that where we're at? Yeah, to understand the book of Revelation, we must interpret it according to the type of literary style John used in writing it. John wrote the Revelation in apocalyptic literary style. I know for some of you, this may be the first time you ever heard apocalyptic style of literature or a style of writing. Apocalyptic literature flourished in the period of time in which John was writing. It has certain characteristics that John's readers readily understood. 42. The terms apocalypse and apocalyptic have become standard parts of the vocabulary of modern society. Politicians warned of a nuclear apocalypse. Ecologists described apocalyptic effects of pollution, acid rain, and abuse of the environment. Apocalypse Now was the title of the movie that depicted the chaos and insanity of the Vietnam War. The term has become so common that when strong winds fanned a brush fire into a raging inferno in Los Angeles suburb, one observer described the scene as just like hell, like an apocalypse. Although apocalyptic terminology has become widely used, most people are unfamiliar with the literature from which the terms and ideas originated. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I don't know. All right, here we go. 43. People ask me questions. Hold on. The words apocalyptic, and apocalypticism all are derived from the Greek word apocalypsis. Apocalyptic eschatology refers to a particular view of God's activity in the future. The term eschatology literally means teachings about the last things, that is, beliefs about how God will bring about his ultimate purpose for the universe. Revelation 11:15. 44. There's some homework. Go back and read all the scriptures here. The term apocalypse refers to a particular literary style, although all scholars do not agree on the precise characteristics of an apocalypse. A definition was proposed by John J. Collins and other members of the Apocalypse Group of the Society of Biblical Literature's Genres Project. You talk about a mouthful. Whew. Apocalypse is a style of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal insofar as it views eschatological salvation that involves another supernatural world. So, according to John J. Collins and others in this group, John is receiving a revelation. He is narrating that revelation to us, and he's receiving it, or it's mediated by an angel, okay, an angel of the Lord. All right? And not only does it involve eschatological salvation or end-time salvation, but it also involves another realm, the supernatural world. Amen? Wow, that was tough. 45. First, an apocalypse is revelatory literature. The author claims to have received a divine revelation. This revelation is usually in the form of a dream or vision and is mediated by an interpreted by an angel. 46. Second, the human recipient of the revelation is normally presented as a famous hero of the past, such as Abraham, Enoch, Daniel, Ezra, Adam, or Elijah. In actuality, the author is a much later individual who writes pseudonymously, meaning in the name of some famous figure from the past. The technique is pseudonymity was used to lend authority to the writings, to suggest that the work was not of recent origin, but came from a respected figure of ancient time, thus giving the writing credibility. In other words, many books that were written about the Bible, or especially between the intertestamental periods called the Apocrypha, some of them were, they used the title like Enoch, but possibly somebody else wrote Enoch, not Enoch. By using Enoch's name, they added credibility to it. Or there's a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, possibly not written by Solomon, but they use Solomon's name to add credibility to the book. And by the way, don't run out and buy you can buy Enoch and read it, but don't worry about The Wisdom of Solomon. It's kind of whacked. Okay? Number 47. Third, apocalyptic literature is symbolic. The writer uses cosmic journeys, mysterious creatures, supernatural beings, strange, frightening beasts, numerology, etc., to explain invisible divine mysteries in the heavens in human terms for those living on the earth. The symbols were not intended to be understood literally, but represented real events and personalities that the readers would understand in their times. An example is Revelation 1:16. John mentions Jesus has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. He didn't mean that literally. He meant that Jesus was speaking the creative rhema word of God, as we learn from Hebrews 4:12, that describes the word of God as a sharp two-edged sword. 48, apocalyptic literature emphasizes the supernatural means of receiving the message and the supernatural intervention of God in human history. This literature normally includes the writer in a spiritual state being transported to heaven or having visions on the earth where he sees the throne of God and angelic beings that revealed to him the divine secrets and mysteries of the current God and angelic of the current political and religious situation on the earth. Secrets is your blank. We're moving right along. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Somebody got a question. Praise his mighty name. 49. This includes God's future judgments and new world order of God's kingdom, with God's people being delivered from their suffering. All these elements are in the book of Revelation. An example is found in the apocalyptic book called First Enoch from the Apocrypha. Enoch is taken by angels on a journey through the heavens in the realm of the dead. He relates what he saw and heard in the book of Jude. The writer is actually referring to the book of Enoch and writes, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints or angels to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Jude is actually referring to the book of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. There's another reference in Deuteronomy 33, Matthew 16, and Matthew 25. 50. In the Hebrew Bible, parts of the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah are apocalyptic. These were difficult times when God's people were in exile in Babylon and struggling to reestablish themselves in Israel, as well as looking into the future last days. People's your blank. 51. Apocalyptic literature flourished from the time of Antiochus of Epiphanes in 164 B.C. to the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 A.D. when Jews were suffering and fighting for their survival. Apocalyptic literature such as the Assumptions of Moses, 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, the Apocalypse of Baruch, and others, as well as Christian apocalyptic literature, were plentiful and popular during the time that John wrote the Revelation. 52. Believers were suffering at the hands of the Greeks and Romans. They needed encouragement and assurance that God had not forsaken them and that righteousness would prevail. Prevail is your blank. To the Jew, the greater the trial, the closer to their deliverance. They called it birth pains. The point is that the people were familiar with the apocalyptic literary style and understood it. 53. While most of the book of Revelation is apocalyptic, it also contains literal messages to seven literal congregations in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and prophecy for our times. So these letters are written to seven literal churches in history. Amen. 54. While it is a first century book written to first century believers, it is certainly appropriate for us today as believers, facing many of the same challenges. In fact, it seems like history is repeating itself. The central message is that God is in control of nations and world events. He will comfort his people in times of distress, and Jesus will return to earth to judge the wicked and reward his own. 55. Let's look at some additional things about the actual language that most of the Bible was written in. Most written languages are either phonic or pictographic. In the modern era, many Eastern languages are pictographic, while most Western languages are phonic. However, both concepts came together in ancient biblical Hebrew, which is the only language in the world that represents words and meanings simultaneously. In both of those two fundamentally different yet complementary ways, and I'm going to give you an example of that here in a second. First, ancient Hebrew used, this is 56. First, ancient Hebrew used an alphabetic system to form words. That's probably the original alphabet, was the Hebrew alphabet. They are pronounced as successive right to left letter groups or sound blendings of the sounds assigned to those letters. If you know the sounds of the Hebrew letters, you can reproduce the correct sounds of the Hebrew word even if you don't actually know its meaning. It's just like our English.